This evening we're reading from the book of Nahum. We're in Nahum, the very last verse of chapter 1. I'm going to be reading Nahum 1:15 all the way through the end of chapter 2. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There's no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. This is the word of the Lord. In this book of Nahum, we see a dominating world system that, in comparison to the people of God, swallows them up. They are insignificant compared to the world system and empire of Assyria. The people of God, Judah, they've got no influence at all under that empire. Nahum, this little book, shorter book, is a vision against the capital of that world system, against the capital, Nineveh. It is a word from pipsqueaks, it would seem, to the vast, dominant, enthroned power of Assyria. Next to Assyria, the people of God in Judah, in their little corner in the Middle East, they're insignificant. They're puny. Israel was like the middle school JV team, junior varsity. Assyria was adult pro league. But Nahum is speaking. Nahum, speaking from the JV team, speaks against Nineveh in a time when Assyria is on top. They're strong. They're established. They have been running the board for 200 years. For Nahum to speak about the downfall of Nineveh, it would be like publishing a prediction piece today, saying that Dallas, Texas is doomed to succumb to a land invasion. It's unthinkable. It does not line up with everything in life up to this point. And so we see three things in our text today. First of all, we see the instability of the strong, the instability of the strong. And then secondly, we see our despair and our fear before the strong. Our despair and fear before the strong. And then thirdly, how we take hope and courage. The instability of the strong, our despair and fear before the strong, and how to take hope and courage. Look at the instability of the strong. This entire book of Nahum is the description of how the strong will suddenly collapse. How a world power will become a forgotten memory. Nahum, chapters 2 and chapter 3, they portray a future look at how the great city of Nineveh is going to disappear and be forgotten. Just the palace alone in the southern part of Nineveh, just the palace alone is estimated to have been 25 football fields of rooms and courtyards that were filled with frescoes, statuary, wealth. And the palace contained walls and columns with extended inscriptions that they put there, describing their great conquests and how they subjugated all the nations. That's just the palace. The city itself was massive, and it was surrounded by walls that were so thick, so wide, that on the walkways, on the tops of those walls, three chariots could ride side by side. But when Nineveh finally came down in 612 BC, the destruction of Nineveh was so complete that people eventually lost track of even the ruins for hundreds of years. They didn't even remember where Nineveh had been. It went from being a Dallas to being a dirt pile, a ruin of forgotten and abandoned fields. So as you look over this text, it's organized kind of like a sandwich. The middle of the sandwich is verses 3 through 12. And those verses, the middle of the sandwich, picture the day that Nineveh collapsed. And those middle verses, 3 through 12, they're framed on both sides with what would be like the bread of the sandwich. They're framed by intention statements. Nahum 1:15 to 2:2, that's an opening intention statement. And then the last verse, Nahum 2:13, it's a closing intention statement. And those framing statements tell what God is doing in the destruction of Nineveh. Now, in your life, you need something like these kinds of framing statements to tell you what is God doing in the middle of your messy, muddy life, whether your kids are going off the rails, whether you have no idea what's going on with your health and what the doctor's going to tell you this week. You need these kinds of framing statements about what God is doing in the muddy middle. So as you read this, verses 3 through 12, It's a little bit confusing. You might get a little confused because it's as if Nahum is watching the vision that God has given him. And as it's unfolding, Nahum is narrating it. And he's addressing multiple parties as he relates what he's seeing. He's addressing first one group, one person, and then he changes. And as the vision unfolds, the future prediction unfolds, he then changes the address to another group. And so really, it's like Nahum is watching the game, and as the scenes change and as the action unfolds, Nahum is just starting a running commentary on the action, like a sports announcer. Watching the game, he might make a comment first to one team. Oh, okay, they're moving ahead. Good job. And then he switches and addresses the coach. You know, the coach there, missed that on that, and now you're set back. What are you going to do? You've got to figure out what to do. And then it shifts again, and he addresses the other team, or maybe the spectators. That's what's happening with the change of voices in this sandwich middle. Nahum is narrating a future video of Nineveh's downfall. And so verse 1, that verse is addressed to Nineveh, to the Assyrians. Nahum says, "Your attackers have gathered against you. Man the fort. Watch the roads. Arrange your troop formations. You are under attack." And if this attack on Nineveh is like a sports match, it is a disaster. It is a complete wipeout for the Assyrians. Nahum narrates it now, scene by scene, verses 3 through 5. It depicts the players. It depicts the chaos. It depicts the maneuvers of the siege of Nineveh. And all of it pictures this mighty, fortified, capital city collapsing before her foes, the coalition forces of the Medes and the Persians that overcame the city. Nineveh, presently, as Nahum is reading off his prediction piece, Nineveh is presently strong. But this description that he gives here in his vision of her fall, it shows how utterly unstable her strength is, the instability of her great strength. Even though Assyria dominated the field for 200 years, two centuries, she falls quickly. She easily topples. So verse 3, Nahum sees soldiers, he's seeing shields, he sees the metal-braced chariots racing around, and the scene is unclear. It's almost as if it's zoomed so far in, he just knows this is happening. Is Nahum seeing Assyrian soldiers and Assyrian chariots racing around, repositioning themselves in the city? Or is Nahum seeing the attackers, their soldiers, and the coalition chariots racing and repositioning in the surrounding roads and the surrounding settlements outside of the wall? It's just not clear. It's ambiguous. But all that is happening. And then verse 4, Nahum is watching them race about, desperately moving into position. This is an intense battle. Verse 5, Nineveh sets her men. Nineveh's great warriors, their legendary fighters, move to defend her walls. But there's confusion. And the attackers pound the walls. They start throwing up countermeasures against them. And then we come to verse 6. And this is the play that breaks Nineveh's back. The great city of Nineveh, here's what you need to know about it. It bordered the Tigris River. And back when they were building up the city, and as they advanced and improved the city and brought technological civil engineering improvements to it, the architects of Nineveh tapped into that Tigris River. And they tapped into it through a system of sluice gates that would open up in the wall and let them bring in some of the water of the Tigris River in through the city walls into the city. And those diverted waters from the river fed into this intricate system of irrigation channels all through the city. It was one of their strengths. It was an amazing marvel. But the records indicate that when these coalition attackers came, they took advantage of that. Maybe they took advantage of some natural flooding that was happening. Maybe they dammed up the river, and then they used the river to burst the water gates and to ruin the structural integrity of the city walls. History reports that huge, huge sections of the wall, maybe 2 miles worth of the wall, just collapsed on that day. And that was the end of the defense of the city. Armies swept in, and they took the city. Verse 6, the gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. So verses 7 through 10 describe the loss. Nineveh's soldiers turn, and they run. It's a rout. Verse 8, it's like a cistern. Nineveh is like this big cistern that would hold all of the rainwater to feed a family, maybe even to feed a little town, full of water, and something breaks at the bottom. And it's just drained dry. The water all just floods out. You can't put the water back in. Verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Stop, stop. No one turns back. The milk is spilled. Crying will not put it back. So now consider how impossible this description would seem to Assyria when Nahum spoke it. It would be like publishing a podcast saying that the current greatest fighting force in the world, the United States military forces, they are going to face the enemy and they're going to run away from the field of battle in terror. Now, if someone were to say that, that is not conceivable. That is not how our colors fly. It hasn't happened. It couldn't happen. But here, when Nahum brings us the dominant, they seem indomitable. But under this assault that he is predicting by the work of the Spirit revealing it to him, under this assault, the city falls rapidly. They're reduced to nothing. That's the picture. Strength, but ultimately unstable. Now, why? Why is this world power able to be taken down in a moment? We'll look at the framing statements, Nahum 1:15 through 2:2. It's because God is behind this. God is working among the superpowers. God is at work to do his will. Verse 15, here Nahum speaks not to Assyria, but to Judah. He speaks to God's people, his own little insignificant people. Why are the strong undone so swiftly? Verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Why is Nineveh utterly cut off? Because the God of Judah is establishing peace for his people. This is news proclaiming peace for Judah. The word there, peace, shalom. We talked about that in the past weeks. The end of fighting, the end of hostility, the end of being beaten up over and over by your enemy. The establishment of a full-orbed goodness and wellness and wholeness. It would be like when you see someone, a good friend, who's been in another country for a year. You haven't seen them, but you run into them. I haven't seen you for a year. How have you been? And what do they say? I've been well. It's been well. The family is well. Work is going well. My health and my children's health, my wife's health, they are well. And our country, it's doing well. God is saying here to his people, no more will the wicked one pass through you, people of God, through the downfall of Assyria, of Nineveh. Assyria's time in power is over. Now, not only is the Lord at work in these international geopolitics for the peace of God's people, he's also returning all that was lost in their day. Verse 2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. You recall that prior to even this vision from Nahum, prior to this, in 722 BC, Assyria, in part of their many conquests, they had swept through the northern part of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and they had emptied Israel from off the land. They had savaged the people. They'd left them in ruins. And then Judah, under pressure in the south, the southern kingdom, they suffered many incursions by Assyria. Judah was puny. They were powerless before Assyria. Assyria had shoved Judah down into the mud puddle. But here, verse 2, the Lord declares the why he will take down Nineveh and Assyria. I will restore. He's restoring Jacob and the majesty, the excellence of Israel. God is saying, I'm going to bring it back. You're in the mud today, but on that day, I am restoring all of the splendor and the honor that you've just heard about it. You once knew of it. Your fathers, your forefathers, your great-great-great-grandfathers, they once knew it. You've never tasted it. I'm going to restore it. Why are the strong tyrants so unstable? If the Lord comes against them, they will fall hard. So look at the closing framing statement in verse 13. God is speaking to Nineveh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Why does the mighty fortified city collapse in a moment? God says, I am against you. The Lord cannot be withstood. Who can resist him? The greatest nation and her strongest city will fall before him, and any lesser power than nations or cities, even more easily, they will fall before him. For the peace and the good of his own people, his precious ones. God will raise and God will destroy even superpowers. Now hear this. I don't know where you are today. I don't know if you're a Christian or if you're someone who's just curious or someone who was just dragged here against your will. But if you are against God, your mighty world, no matter how big you build it and no matter how prosperous and strong it becomes, it cannot stand if he comes against you. And hear this also. If you are a Christian, but you are doing wrong, and you're building a world, maybe it's a secret world, of unrighteousness. Maybe you're getting away with it right now. Maybe your parents don't know, and you're safe for now. Maybe your spouse doesn't know. Maybe your friends don't know, and maybe you are getting away with it. And whatever it is, you're lying, you're deceiving, you're cheating, you're sinning, and maybe they're just doing fine for now. But when the Lord rises, no matter how long you've kept it a secret, he will find you, and he will break it down, and great will be its fall. There are no secrets from God, and there are no strengths and no structures and no walls and no arrangements that can withstand what he opposes. When he moves and says, it is time to fall, it will fall. Test cheating will be uncovered. Dishonest financial practices will be brought to light. Secret abuse of family, hidden stolen goods, all of it will be dug up and made plain in the day. God is so committed to his puny, weak people. He's so committed to restoring the excellence of Israel, the holiness of his people, that he will come against whatever resists that. The Lord intends to restore the image of God in knowledge and holiness and righteousness. He intends to restore that in his people. And so he takes our sins very seriously. Are you hiding some secret sin? Something that you've carefully masked from church, from close ones, from society? You keep your browser logs, your viewing history, your financial records, your call history. You keep it all secret, and you're hiding behind the walls. This image that you've built up that permits you to do your secret indulgence. Have you built this city of your secret sin for years and years, and you hide yourself behind it? The city seems strong. It has stood for months. It stood for years. Maybe it has stood for decades. You have never been in such an unstable position of strength. Get out of that city. Renounce it. Run away. Return to the Lord before the Lord comes against you. Repent. We've looked at the instability of the strong. Now let's turn to our despair and our fear before the strong. Nahum addressed the Assyrians and foretold God coming against them. But Nahum also addressed Judah, the little people of God, and he brought to them a message of peace, a message of restoration. God said, by destroying the oppressor, their oppressor, Assyria, he worked for them peace. He would restore them to splendor. But when this message came to Judah, they were not on the field. They weren't players. Judah isn't even in the battlefield in this battle. Judah is just this little vassal country. They are under the thumb of Assyria. They're paying tribute to Assyria. Judah is in a position of despair. They've lost hope. Judah is in a position of fear. They are scared. They see how vulnerable they are on their own in the flesh. Judah is looking up at the dominant champion, Assyria, and they've got no earthly reason for hope. And they've got every reason to be scared about what will happen next. Assyria had routed Israel. Assyria had pushed deep, even into the south, all the way through, using Judah as just a launch pad, and gone all the way into Egypt and conquered Egypt at Thebes. When you're the shrimpy little grade school kid, you've got no chance of beating the high school bully. No chance. And so Judah was living in this position of low hope, fear of what they would lose next. I've already lost the ability to go over to the cafeteria. I have to take this long route there. What am I going to lose next? What's the bully going to do next? Why? Why would Judah despair and fear? All they had to do was look at Assyria's track record and their current holdings. In this text, Assyria has three things. Assyria has power, plunder, and prey. It's in this text, power, plunder, and prey. That's what Assyria holds. Assyria has power, control. The force and the success of Assyria made men shake in their boots. Assyria could not be stopped. Anything that Assyria wanted, Assyria took. They had the men, they had the munitions. Assyria had chariots and swords and winning strategy. They ruled the world of their day. Does someone in your life hold power over you? That's not all. Judah would despair and fear because Assyria also had not just power, but plunder. Assyria boasted about it. Nineveh, that city was filled with treasure, filled with the silver and the gold and the treasures that they had sucked up from all the other nations. They had banked your money. They had banked a lot of it. And when the rich man takes all of your money, you're left with nothing. Nothing but envy and memories. Has someone taken so much from you? And then Judah would despair and fear because Assyria had taken so much prey. The writings are numerous, writings that the Assyrians themselves recorded about themselves. They committed war crimes, atrocities. The Assyrians physically abused the peoples of the world. They tore their bodies apart. They hung them up. They inflicted cruelties on them. Has someone deeply torn you and hurt you? But all of this, the taking of power, the taking of plunder, the savaging of prey, when God comes against Nineveh, he reverses all of their gains. Look at how God makes the powerful powerless. Verse 8, the great army of Assyrians, they run away. Verse 10, their heart melts, their legs are shaking, their faces are drained of color, they're so scared. They who had known no fear, now they're filled with fear. They've lost all their power. Look at how God plunders the plunderers, verses 9 and 10. Nineveh is looted by the attackers. The silver that they stole is taken from them. The gold that they gathered is grabbed away from them. All the treasure, all the technology, all the valuables that they took, it's all taken away from Nineveh. When God moves against Nineveh, verse 10, she is empty. They have cleared her house. It is waste. It is desolate there. Look at how God also turns the predators into prey. Verses 11 and 12, Assyria, they were peak predators, peak predators. They were like savage lions. What do? Lions will rip muscle, rip limbs off of their prey. Verse 12, these lions filled their caves with prey and with flesh. But now, where are the lions? Verse 11, where is the dwelling of lions? They're gone. They're gone. God speaks this to Judah, to little Judah, in their position, their helpless position, their powerless position, their terrified position. What is God saying to them? He's telling them, and he's telling you, do not lose hope. Do not despair. Do not fear. Though you are powerless, though you've been plundered, I will restore you. Though you are prey, I will devour your predators, he says. That's how this applies to you. Some of you here have suffered under strong wrong. You've suffered under it. You've grown up in dysfunction. You've grown up under the sins of others. Maybe it was in your family. Maybe it goes back generations and generations. Things that your father should never have said to you. Things that your mother failed to say to you, and she should have said it to you. Assyria crushed souls for 200 years, and the Lord put an end to it and felled her in a day. Maybe you're under intolerable mistreatment at work, in a job that you can't escape. You're under maybe the thumb of a societal system that's held sway for far too long. God can change it all. God can change all of it. He took down Nineveh. He can take down the source or the trouble in your broken marriage. He can do it. It doesn't matter how long it's been, how strong it's been. He can deal with the source, the trouble of your broken heart or your broken health, your broken finances, your chronic health problems that no one can touch. He can come against it and deal with it and completely remove it. All of our long troubles. But why would he allow suffering? Why does he allow these things to happen? Why does God hear so many prayers from people who are suffering, from people who are being abused, the afflicted, asking him, God, please make it stop? Why does he delay to answer those prayers? I don't know. I don't know, but he will rise. And when he moves against the wickedness that has held sway for far too long, know that he will end it, utterly end it, for his people. He will restore shalom, full-orbed wellness and peace. The great lie says to you, the great lie says, forget God. It will never get better. You deserve this abuse and this cruelty. And the strong will just keep sitting pretty. And the weak will just have to keep sucking it down. That is the great lie that they feed you. Now let's close with how we can take hope and courage. Nahum tells us about world-scale events. And he says, God is at work. God is surely at work. He's weighing the nations. And God is also weighing not just the nations, not just the superpowers. He's weighing the bosses. He's weighing the husbands. He's weighing the fathers. He's weighing the mothers. He's weighing the women and the men from your past. He's weighing all of that. He sees. They are not the main players in this story. They're not. The framing verses of our text shows the most important player in all of our dramas. It's the Lord God. So whether you are facing generational sin, generational dysfunction, whether you're facing systemic, societal, or institutional wrongs, whether you're facing decades of your own personal besetting sin, and it's ruling over you and ruining you, it's the sin that's crouching at the door, and over it's seeking to pounce on you. Whatever you're facing today, has your problem continued too long? Has the problem been too strong? They've done investigations, they've done counseling, they've done treatments, they've done accountability groups. It's all ineffective. Has the problem been too long, too strong? Has the damage been too brutal against you? You've been savaged. You've been traumatized. Has the voice of the oppressor been too pervasive? The boasting, the terror it inflicted on you, the deceptive manipulation. How can you take hope when the strong man is still on top? How can you have courage when the strong man is currently undefeated? Who can defeat the strong man, the one who has plundered you, the one who has ripped you up like prey, the sin that has ruled you and ridden you like you're a trick pony? The answer is in the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus defeated the strong man in every way. Jesus Christ is the one who came not in power, but in weakness. And he subjugated himself to the cruelty of the roaring lion, the devil, and laid down his life before that lion so that we could be spared the death that we deserve and instead receive shalom, an eternal life. They put wounds across his back so that you could be healed. And Jesus is the one who let the warring soldiers, the warring enemy soldiers, come against him and tear down his palace, tear down his temple. He said they would do it. Tear down the temple. He let them wage warfare against him. He let them overthrow him. And by doing that, secured for us peace and wholeness and splendor. And Jesus left his heavenly riches, and Jesus let them plunder him of his robes, of his identity, so that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places might be yours, believer. And are you being savaged by your own sin? The devil and the flesh are ruling you and ruining you. Jesus came to bind that strong man and to plunder him. Jesus came to transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's why Jesus came. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Are you under someone's thumb? I don't know when God will arise and cast down the strong man. I do not know when God will fully restore the wholeness and the splendor of Israel to you. But if you believe and you've turned to him, he will come. And someday, either in this life or on that final day, he will come. But under all that, and under these gospel promises, under all that, have you stopped believing? Have you stopped hoping? Look at Nahum 1:15. There's instruction here for you. To those who believed in Nahum's day, the day of fear, the day of despair, Nahum says, look at this, the destruction of Nineveh to come. And today, keep your appointed feast. Keep the corporate celebrations. And perform your vows. Fulfill your promises and obligations to God. Worship in hope. Worship in your tears. Obey in hope. Obey through your tears. For why? For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cast off. Have you stopped worshiping the Lord? Have you stopped joining believers and thanking God, the feasts? Have you stopped following and obeying him, the vows? Now there's one more instruction here, this verse, Nahum 1:15, very similar to Isaiah 52, verse 7, which says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Paul in Romans 10:15 quotes these same words. He calls you who believe to tell the gospel, to speak the good news to others who are still under the strong man. Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Are you going? Are you speaking? Are you bringing the gospel of peace? May it be so. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ our Savior, that he has done it all and he has done it well. He has taken the fullness of our punishment. He has given us the fullness of his righteousness. And he is coming again to judge the world. How we long for that day. Enable us now in days of sorrow and darkness to keep hoping in him, to keep looking for him, to keep publishing the wonders of his might and majesty and generosity. We pray that you would send us out with hopeful joy. In his name we pray. Amen.